28 years, it stood as a symbol of division, of communist oppression, a regime that locked its people in lest they be tempted by freedom. The Berlin Wall, there's a picture of it, a hideous 28-mile-long scar through the heart of a once proud European capital and the soul of the German people, was built in August 1961 to halt an exodus of historic dimensions. For more than a generation, the Berlin Wall performed the task with brutal efficiency. In Germany and all around the world, the wall became this perfect symbol of oppression. And then in 1987, then-President Ronald Reagan, standing at the Brandenburg Gate in Berlin, did something nobody else had ever thought to do. He challenged the leader of the communist world. He said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Well, there was no answer from Moscow at that time. And only 9 months before, Erich Honecker, the leader of the East German communist government, had vowed that the wall would remain for 100 years. And suddenly it was gone. At the stroke of midnight, on November 9th, 1989, thousands who had gathered on both sides of the wall let out a mighty roar and started going over it and through it. West Berliners pulled East Berliners to the top of the barrier along which, in years past, so many East Germans had been shot trying to escape. At times, the wall almost disappeared beneath waves of humanity. They blew trumpets, danced on the top. They brought out hammers and chisels and whacked away at the hated symbol of separation. They spilled out into the streets of West Berlin for a champagne-spraying horn-honking, that was harder to say than I thought it would be, horn-honking bash that lasted for 2 days. Now, I remember watching the pictures on television as East German people flooded through the Brandenburg Gate and over that wall to freedom. I remember the movie cameras and the chisels and the hammers as they tore it apart. And I remember thinking, this is a monumental moment in history. The world will never be the same from this point on. The Iron Curtain of communist oppression was crumbling before our eyes. And the Cold War, which had been a part of our lives, my life, my whole life, was suddenly over. For the German people, it was the first giant step toward reunification, becoming one new nation, one people. Now, little did I know that 15 years later, the fall of that wall would affect me in a very personal way. Because it was about 15, 16, 17, I can't remember for sure, after the Berlin Wall fell, that my wife and I hosted a little German girl, a foreign exchange student. And she was from far east Germany, you know, on the border with Poland. And that young girl, for a year, was literally part of our family, and ever since has been a part. That doesn't happen if the wall doesn't come down. There was once another wall that divided people from one another. It was a wall far greater and more effective than the Berlin Wall. The Apostle Paul called it the dividing wall of hostility. For centuries, the wall of hostility separated us from God and from one another. This wall of sin erected in the hearts of men and women was destroyed once and for all by Christ on the cross, and the world has never been the same. This is the second in a series of messages I began last week titled Life Together. And I just, as I told you last week, I confess I stole the title from a book written by German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Oddly enough, German, the wall, the whole thing fits, doesn't it? Didn't even realize it till now, actually. Bonhoeffer was one of those German pastors who stood against the Nazis. He stood against Hitler, took a public stand. And during World War II, before he was arrested, he wrote this little book called Life Together. That's where I get the title from. And in the book, Bonhoeffer writes, "It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer." Bonhoeffer understood the gift of life together. Sometimes I fear we take that gift for granted in the West where we are free. Today, we look at another part of life together, the glue that binds us together. What is it that ultimately joins us together as a community? I mean, let's be frank. We're different from each other in so many ways. We come from a variety of faith backgrounds. From the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, Pentecostal Church, all manner of churches. And from no church at all, in some cases. And yet we all gather here together and become one community. We come from different families. We come from different ethnic groups. And in some cases, even different continents. We have different jobs. We have different hobbies. We cheer for different sports teams, sometimes that are intense rivals. And we support different political parties. We bring different opinions, different loyalties, and troubles with us to this gathering. And we form a community that shares a common identity that supersedes all the differences. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, identifies the glue that supersedes all those differences that holds every Christian congregation together. Now, our text today is Ephesians 2, 14 through 22, but we can't go straight there. And I need to give you a little background. I need to build up. You need to know what Paul, who wrote Ephesians, where he's been before we get to chapter 2, verse 14. So I'm going to give you a real quick review of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. Just kind of tell you what's in there so you know where Paul's coming from. You got to have that to fully get where we go with our text. So he starts out his letter in the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul describes what God has done. God is the subject. And he goes through all these things God has done for the people of the church of Ephesus and all churches, all Christians everywhere. He has blessed us. He chose us. He destined us for adoption. In Him we have redemption. And He has made known to us the mystery. That's the mystery of the gospel. The first seven verses of chapter 2, then, is one long run-on sentence with you being the subject. He changes the subject from God to you, as in you who make up the church. And then Paul details their former condition without Christ. Now you have to remember, he's not writing to a church filled with people who grew up in the church. He's writing to people who pretty much all, came from one of two backgrounds. Either they come from a Jewish background where they grew up in synagogue and then came to Christ, or, and I think the majority of the church in Ephesus, came from a pagan background. All of them. Okay? So they would clearly understand and remember, if they hadn't forgotten, life before they knew Christ. And so in this run-on sentence in the first seven verses, Paul describes what they were, their former condition without Christ. He uses phrases like, you were dead in your sins in which you once walked. It's a vivid description of life without Christ, walking in sin, dead in their sins. They were like zombies, the walking dead, walking blindly about, slaves to their own passion and desires. No hint of true life within, inhaling, exhaling. And yet the breath of God is absent from their lives, from their souls. It was an utterly hopeless condition, and there's nothing that they could do about it. Nothing anyone could do apart from divine intervention. And then the picture gets worse. Paul goes on in describing their life without Christ. That they were formerly under the power of the ruler of the air. Well, he's talking about Satan. He believes there really is a Satan. There really is a ruler like that. And apart from Christ, people, the walking zombies, walking in their deadness and in their sin, are subjected to the ruling influence of the evil power holding them in bondage, and they didn't even know it. Paul's vivid portrayal of humanity without Christ reminds them of what they once were, dead in their sins, enslaved to Satan, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature. And they had a dark future, children of wrath. Why does he do that? Why does he take so much time to go into that? I mean, you know, in the Western world, most churches don't like to preach about sin much anymore. It's depressing, right? And I kind of assume that everybody walks in the door already knows they're a sinner. We come looking for hope and grace. But it was very important for Paul, evidently, to help those first Christians remember their life without Christ. So I think it must be important for us to remember our own life without Christ. Well, that's difficult if you're like me. You grew up in the church, and so there's not that real clear distinction. And so I think you have to think of it as, what would your life be like without Christ? And that's important. And I think it's important because to appreciate God's redemption in Christ, you've got to know how much you needed that redemption, that forgiveness, that grace. If you don't love Jesus Christ, really love Jesus Christ, if you don't look at the cross and remember what Christ did on the cross, if you don't love Him, really love Him, are drawn to Him, part of the problem, I suspect, is you've never really looked into your soul at what you really are and how much forgiveness that you need, because you do. And so do I. And once you look deep in yourself and you remember, oh yeah, that's what I was or what I could be, how could you not love Christ our Lord? And then we get to on into chapter 2, into the verses 4 through 10, where Paul just goes back to God, moves the subject from the people and the church back to God. And he describes God's mercy and love and grace that's freely given in Christ, which now that you know what you were or could be, you can appreciate all the more. In verse 6, Paul insists that God raised us. And the Greek word is sunagero, meaning to cause to emerge from an inactive state or to be raised, as in it could be literally physically from the dead, or a spiritual kind of raising and activation. The same resurrection power, Paul is saying, that rolled away the stone and literally raised Jesus Christ from the dead, breathed spiritual life into sin-riddled zombies dead in their sins. And it's all by His grace, a gift that cannot be attained on your own or my own. The Ephesians have undergone a divine transformation from walking zombies dead in their sin to resurrected, fully alive believers. They once served the evil ruler of the air, but now they serve God, the God of overflowing mercy and love. And once they were children of wrath, headed for destruction, but through the free gift of grace by faith in Christ, they are now on the way to ruling with Christ in the heavenlies. And then we get to verse 11 of chapter 2. And Paul says, therefore, and whenever you're reading, especially Paul's letters, and you come across that word, therefore, then take note, that indicates a change in subject. And here it's the change in subject from God and what God has done to the response of the believers, the people in the church. He says, therefore, since God has done this, since now you remember what you were, and now what you are in Christ, therefore, remember the imperative. Remember what you were without Christ and what you are now becoming in Christ and what you are in Christ. And then we get to our text today where he describes what the church is supposed to be in Christ. Let's go to the text and we'll read what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 14 through 22. For he himself, Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, I could preach many, many sermons from that text. But today, I want the whole thing to hang together with the main theme. What does Paul mean by made two one? And his purpose, he says, was to create in himself a new man out of the two, thus making peace. Well, he's using man as a metaphor of community. He's talking about two separate groups. In reality, not two separate men, people, individuals. And the groups are these, the Jews and everybody else. That's the two groups that he's talking about. In the first century temple in Jerusalem, there was a wall in the temple court, a wall that prevented all non-Jews from getting any closer to God. You could only get so close if you were a Gentile like us. There was a wall in the hearts of Jews and Gentiles, creating great animosity. And through Christ, Jews and Gentiles could now be reconciled to God and one another. The barrier, the dividing wall of hostility is the work of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It not only divides Jew and non-Jew, but people of different races, different cultures, political views, and anything else that separates people. And God's purpose is to reconcile all people to himself, that they may be one together through Christ, creating this new community that welcomes all people. Paul takes one of the central symbols of Judaism and he turns it inside out. It's the temple in Jerusalem, which was the religious heart of the nation, as well as the political, social, and cultural heart of the people. God had promised to live there, would dwell in that temple in Jerusalem. But now, Paul is declaring that the living God is constructing a new temple of human beings. I like the way N.T. Wright puts this, the British pastor. He says, until Paul, nobody had said anything quite like this. What it means is that for Christians, a church building is not a temple in the strict sense. It is the people themselves who are the place where God is now deciding to live. Christ is the glue that binds us together. And there must be no other requirement for admission to the community of Christ, no other shared commitment or greater interest than the shared commitment in Christ. To quote Bonhoeffer again, he puts it very well in that little book, Life Together. He says, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. One is a brother to another only through Jesus Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done in both of us. The more genuine, the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and His work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. So, as we step back and we look at this passage, we see in Christ we are these things. In Christ we are the community of the reconciled. That means the wall dividing us, the wall of sin dividing us from God, is torn down by the cross of Christ. And we can be reconciled to God and each other. Christianity is not this thing, this individualistic little thing where you can go off in a corner. And that is becoming a little bit popular, I've noticed, in this culture. I see that a lot on Facebook, on as people, anywhere, any community, online so-called community, where people talk about their faith, that you almost always see that. This sort of individualistic kind of practice. That's not Christianity. It's meant to be practiced in community, together. We are the community of the reconciled, reconciled to God and one another. In Christ, we are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And in the middle of the intense politics going on in our nation, we need to remember that being citizens of the kingdom of God supersedes citizenship anywhere, anytime. This citizenship in the kingdom of God, which binds us together with people all over the world who follow Christ, must be deeper than nationalism. It must be deeper than what I would call tribalism, where people divide into these little groups and parties. And we're more than that. We're fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God knows no borders. In Christ, we are family. Paul often uses that family as that terms. Members of the household of God with a shared spiritual heritage that are the prophets and the apostles. I love our Wednesday night communion dinners. And one reason I love is just what I feel like when I'm there. What it does when we turn this sanctuary into a dining hall and we're all together eating dinner around all these tables everywhere, families with different families. And I love that because it reminds me of some of my best memories of family reunions. I don't know if you go to a family reunion very often. We get together, some of the big family, 35, whatever. And the main thing is almost always dinner. I mean, isn't food kind of the main thing at your family reunion? It is at mine. Maybe you fast at your family reunion, but we don't. And it's a celebration. We do that. Wednesday night communion, we eat dinner together, and then we partake of the Lord's Supper together. It feels like family. And that's what we're supposed to feel like. That's what we're supposed to be. And then finally, in Christ, when we're gathered, we're supposed to be the dwelling place of God. God's with us. God's in us, working in our hearts and in our community. That's what it's supposed to be. God, help us act like it. Well, two questions occurred to me this week in response to this passage. And I think they're important questions. They may have occurred to you. Two questions. The first, so has Christ failed? I mean, some would say the walls remain. People continue to be as separated as ever. Does that mean Christ failed? No, I don't think so. He provided the means through which a new community is established, but He coerces or forces none to enter. And none to act like the walls are gone once they've entered. As long as people resist God's grace and love, rejecting the cross, the walls remain effectively in place even though they're not really there. Satan wants people to believe that the walls are as high and forbidding as ever. He's bluffing. It's gone. The wall's gone. So walk through the gate, believe in Christ, embrace God as your forgiving Father and your former enemy as your brother. That's what church is supposed to be about. We had a foreign exchange student from East Germany. Man, she couldn't wait to come to America. The wall was gone. The borders were gone. But she had to want to. She had to get on a plane at 18 years old, a scary thing, and fly to the other side of the world pretty much and take this crazy risk of living for a year with me. I'll never forget one of the questions she had when we talked long distance on the phone a couple of days or a week or so before she came. Do you have the tornadoes? Like, what? You know, the media, every tornado gets blown up. She was really worried about tornadoes. I said, well, yeah, but we've been in the same house for 30 years, and so far, you know, we're good. So, you got to step across the line when the wall's gone. Question number two. Has the church failed? That's tougher. Because I think truth is, in some respects, yes. Yes, it has. When Christians do not live in a Christ-like manner, the church fails. When politics becomes more important than our faith, the church fails. When race becomes more important than our faith, the church fails. When we continue to live as if the walls of hostility remain between one another, the church fails. When we place nationalism and tribalism above our shared faith in Christ, the church fails. But then I get down to the last verse of our text, Ephesians 2:22, where Paul says, speaking of Christ, and in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Being built together. It's one word in the Greek text. In the indicative present tense, passive plural. That'll be important in a second. It's a long Greek word, difficult to pronounce, so I think I'll pass on trying. It's only found in this passage, in this verse, the only time in the entire New Testament. And it means being built together. That's what it means. But the important thing is that the present tense passive means it's an ongoing process, not yet complete, that somebody else is doing on us. It's in passive. Jesus is not only the glue that holds us together, that binds us together. He's the builder constructing the dwelling place of God with the various parts, Paul says. We're the various parts. So, my faith is not so much in the various parts. Sorry. It's in the one building, the dwelling, that God will inhabit and bringing us together into one building. It's easy to point to the failures of the church. It's easy to paint the entire church as a failed experiment. They're wrong. Christ is not done yet. And what He has already done and continues to do, even in this place, is astounding. All the evidence I need is right here in this room, filled with people, many of whom I have very little in common with. other than the glue that binds us together. And there are communities like this, we call them churches, all over the world. I've had the opportunity, the wonderful opportunity, to worship with Mexican believers in Mexico City a number of years ago. And I remember that so well, because when that church gathered, they worshiped in Spanish, and I didn't know what was going on, but I knew who they were praising. And they treated me like a brother, a long-lost brother. I've had the opportunity to worship with Coptic believers in Cairo, Palestinian believers in Bethlehem and Nazareth, and they welcomed me like a brother because they recognized that we had the same Father and the same Savior. Is church perfect? Someday it will be, but not yet. Christ continues to work, though. Last Tuesday night, my wife Sandy and I, you know, drove separate cars to separate meetings. I'm sure that never happens to you, but so we connected by phone about 8:30 or 9 o'clock at night or whatever it was, and said, "Hey, let's just meet at Taco Bell and have a really nice dinner together." It's our favorite place. So we did. We met up at Taco Bell up there on Pecan Street, and after we were done eating, we walked out, and our cars were separated by a few spots, and so I met her in the middle of the parking lot, and I gave her this passionate kiss, and well, it was a kiss anyway, and then I turned to go to my car. It was dark, right after the kiss, and I turned to go to my car, and I heard this booming, obnoxious voice call out, "I saw that, Pastor Clem. I saw you kiss that woman in the parking lot." I'm like, what? Dude, it was Richard Coaxum, who was the pastor of St. Mary Missionary Baptist Church, the church that's right across the street from Pflugerville High School. He and his wife were also having a wonderful night out at Taco Bell, evidently. I don't know. Here he is. You see the picture? Yeah, that's Pastor Coaxum. We've known each other. We've been friends for since we started this church. He's been pastor there for about 18 years. I've been here about 16 years. So he calls out, "I saw you kiss that woman." I turned around, I saw who it was, and he laughed. And then he and his wife, Ruth, came over and greeted us. And we stood there in the parking lot for, I don't know, 15 or 20 minutes. He talked about his family. I talked about my family. He talked about his church. He asked me about in my church. And we stood there. And we exchanged blessings. And we both went to our homes. A brief encounter in a parking lot is a testament to what we share, Richard Coaxum and me. What we share, a glue that binds us together, is far greater than any differences we may have. And we recognize that, and we celebrate that. Let us join together in the work of the Lord that's ongoing. He took the initiative to break down the walls on the cross. And now He works in and through us to continue that work. So we must confess and repent of attitudes that keep the walls in place and celebrate the glue that binds us together and continues to build His dwelling place. Let's pray. Lord God, we do confess that too often we act like the walls are still there. We act like the things that separate us are greater than what binds us together. Sometimes we celebrate too much small things, similar loyalties or parties or opinions, and we forget that what truly binds us together and makes us brothers and sisters is Christ alone. I pray that we would celebrate that and that the Spirit would work through us to live like the walls are gone. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you did the homework assignment? No, don't raise your hand. Just kidding. I gave you a homework assignment last week that was to spend 15 to 30 minutes in silent contemplation before you came to the worship community. And the reason I'm doing these particular kinds of assignments, community is vital, but so is solitary prayer and seeking God. They both go together. So I'm challenging you on Sunday morning to spend some time in solitary prayer and seeking God and meditation and reading His Word. So then when you come, you'll be ready. And if I falter, you could stand up and preach the message because I'm giving you the text for the next week, you know, each time. Just kidding. So I want to encourage you to do that. And you know, honestly, early service people at 9:30, it's a little more challenging. So if you come in at 11 o'clock, you got some time here. So give the Lord 15 to 30 minutes to take nothing but your Bible and your journal. Find a quiet spot where you can be uninterrupted. If you've got kids at home, you know, trade off, lock them in. I don't know, whatever you need to do. And then read and reflect next week on Philippians 3, 10 and 11 and Romans 12, 15. That will be the passage for next week. Those two will be part of what we'll be preaching on. And Philippians 3, 10, 11 and Romans 12, 15, they are very powerful and challenging. So take some time, read those, meditate on those, talk to God about what He means in those, and then you'll come ready for worship. Okay. May the glue that binds us together prevail in our hearts and supersede forevermore all differences. Amen.